Like to invite you to take your Bibles. We are going to look at several things dealing with the creation today. Satan likes to throw darts of doubt at God's Word, and he'll do so through various means. One of the things that you sometimes run across, and I've had people argue with me, well, Genesis is basically a book of myths, explaining how we got here, especially the early parts. They're just some way of explaining how things came to be. But everyone knows that evolution has been proven. Yet evolution has never been proven. There exists more evidence in the world that evolution, as described by Darwin, could not possibly exist then there's evidence that it does exist. But we need to consider why that is important. Because if the Bible is untrue in any part, then it casts doubt on the entirety of God's Word. The Bible claims to be the infallible Word of God. That means there is no part that's inaccurate if it comes from God, who tells only the truth. It claims to be God's very own words. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting with verse 21, "For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." All of our Bible is claimed to be from God's Word. It's not an act of human will. It is an act of God. And it claims to be a complete accounting of what God wants to tell us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now think about it. If Genesis is untrue, then we have in our scriptures, it wouldn't be just a doubt about one book at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis is quoted by people in the Bible. So if those who refer to it, and it's just a book of myths, then they too were either fooled or they're lying to us. See, David, Jesus, Paul, Peter, all quote from the creation account. Every one of them do. They base the principles of their teachings on the facts of the creation. Just an example, in Matthew 19. Matthew 19, starting with verse 4. Matthew 19, starting with verse 4. "And he answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That is out of Genesis chapter 2. Did Jesus treat that as a myth? Or is he saying, because that is truth, therefore we can make a truth about marriage today? Another example, when Paul explains why women are not to hold authority over men, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 12. Says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority, but to be over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now think about that. He just proved his point. Women are not to have authority over men. Why? He quotes two things from the beginning. The order of which creation occurred, and who was first deceived. Is that treating that as a myth? Do we make principles and we make guidelines to say this is the way we have to live our life because there's a myth behind it? No, we don't do that. It's establishment of, by fact. And there are key teachings that would be missing if we did not go back to Genesis chapter 1. Think about it in the first three chapters. We're told that man was created with a soul, that he was created in the image of God, having the Spirit then. We are told that men were created without sin, and it was because of man that they fell to sin. We see the power of God in creating an entire universe, as well as the justice of God, and discovering that man had sinned and delivering the consequences of it. We see the need of salvation. Now, the laws that God gave Adam and Eve were not hard. Don't eat one tree. Got a whole bunch of trees you could eat from. One tree don't touch. Or at least don't eat. That wasn't difficult. But yet mankind blew it anyway. We need God to be saved. Genesis illustrates all that. The very first two statements in Genesis, chapter 1. Which most of us probably could quote from memory. I'm going to go ahead and read it, though. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. There's just two verses right from the beginning. What does that tell us? Well, it refutes atheism because it says the universe was created by God. Atheism says there is no God. It's a statement that refutes the idea of pantheism. Pantheism, the idea that God's in everything. Well, no, this one says God created everything. So it can't be in everything. It refutes the idea of polytheism. That there are multiple gods. Like the old Greeks, they had gods for just about everything. There's one God who created all things. For it's the idea of materialism. The matter is what the world is about. Because matter had a beginning. For it's the idea of dualism. Because God acted alone in his creation. God made the world. It refutes the idea of humanism. Because God is the ultimate cause of what we are, not man. And it refutes the idea of evolution because God created all things. It didn't just happen. See, back in Job chapter 38, we had these for our scripture reading, Job 38, 1 through 11. I just want to point out two particular verses in that reading. Job chapter 38. Job wanted to defend himself before God. And one of the things that God does when he very starts out, very first thing he nearly says, in verse 2 it says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." There is a point that we have to take as an absolute critical piece of information. It is presumptuous of man to declare what the beginning was like when none of us were there. Our records, if you take just outside the Bible, and our records don't reach nearly as far back as the Bible reaches, don't reach back to the creation. There is no surviving eyewitness account outside the Bible of what happened. And yet we think we can tell you more accurately than God, who said, here's what I did, knows. Now isn't that presumptuous? In Psalms 19, starting with verse 1, says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their lying has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from them. God's work declares what he did, is what this Bible says. The evidence is there. It's done without words. And yet it goes from one end of the universe to the other. See, even if we say, hey, well, you know, Genesis is just a myth, you know, this is not really the story. The story of the creation is all through the Bible. Take a look at Psalms 104. Psalms 104. We'll start with verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Covering yourself with light is a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chamber in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his messengers. He established the earth upon its foundation, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they would not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkey quenched their thirst. Besides them, the waters of heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his work. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of the man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he makes his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he has planted, where the birds dwell, build their nest, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. And it goes on all the way through there to describe the beauty of God's creation and how he sustains it and how he maintains it. God not only created this world, he made it beautiful, and he keeps it going. There's so many arguments that are made against what the Bible teaches as just plain truth. I'm only going to just pick out a few selections this morning. I got more I'm going to talk about tonight, focusing on the idea of the age of the world. But let's just take a look at some of these ideas. The proofs that are offered to say, well, you know, the Bible's been disproven, that evolution is the way it is. Now, if we look at what the science claims, oops, I'll get there in a little bit. I want to back up here. There we go. We're going to get there in just a moment here. If we look at what the science claims, it says that the world was created as recently as 4.5 billion years ago, is how it came about. I've always teased about that because I remember when I was in high school, it was 3.5 billion years. And somehow I don't think a billion years has been since I've been in high school. But it's now 4.5 billion years. One of the things that we should take note of is that the age of the world has been increasing faster than time has gone by. Because back in the 1800s, when evolution was first proposed, they were talking in an order of about a half a billion. And it's been going up ever since then. And the reason for that is they look for anything that gives them a long date, and they'll take the longest of them. That's really what's happening. And if they can figure out another way that gives them a longer date, they'll grab that one. But one of the ones that's so commonly used is this idea of radioactive dating. What radioactive dating has the idea of is that we find a substance, and for instance, we know uranium will decay after it gives off its radiation into lead. Or potassium, after it gives off its radiation, will go into argon. So we find a sample of something, we measure how much uranium versus lead, or how much argon versus potassium. We'll compare the ratios between the two. And we'll say, okay, now, at the beginning, we make an assumption. At the beginning, everything was uranium, or everything was potassium. And then when we get down, we find the ratio between the two and say, okay, that's how much time went by. Oh, but there's a problem here. In order for that to work, we have to assume that the, in this case, it's showing it like an hourglass, that the rate at which the change happens is constant. Now that sounds really good, but the problem is that we've already found out through experiments that it isn't. See, the universe is flooded with this substance they sometimes call neutrinos. And when a star explodes, it gives off neutrinos. And we found out that it does alter the speed of which radioactivity decays. Since it doesn't happen very often, we don't see it very often. It's not that great at the moment, but that means it's not necessarily constant. It's an assumption. It's not something that we know that's absolutely true. The second assumption is all the material that was there hasn't been changed. See, we have to assume that nothing's been added to this system. In other words, there's no more extra uranium coming in. Or if uranium goes into lead, no more extra lead comes in. Nor does anything leave. But there's a problem there too. If you have been watching the stuff that's been going on in Japan, what's the problem when they're trying to cool down the reactor? They're getting radioactivity out of it. Where's it coming from? Well, see, when you pour water into radioactive elements, the water can leach some of those things out. Uranium is dissolvable in water. Not well, but water will move uranium. Well, you lose some. Argon, for potassium to argon. Argon's a gas. It moves through solid crust, earth crust, soil. In other words, if we have potassium here, and it goes into argon, some of that argon can leave. Well, that would follow up your dates, wouldn't it? If it didn't stay there. And then there's another assumption. There's an assumption of conservation of energy. The decay proceeds just as observed and doesn't change into any other material. And as far as we know, that one's true. But still, we have some problems. Do we not lose anything? Do we not gain anything? Are those assumptions true? And the answer is only if it's a closed system, but our world, at least in the samples, is not closed. Here's a chart of one thing that happened. They took back in 1986, some of you might remember this, Mount St. Helens erupted. Okay, they took a piece of rock from Mount St. Helens, and somebody said, "You know what? Let's go have it dated." That rock in 1986 dated to be 0.35 million years old, just under shy of a half a million years old. At the time it erupted, okay, we're already starting at a half a million years from the eruption. Somebody got clever and said, okay, let's take that rock and divide it up into its types of elements. And we'll send each of those types out to be dated. Some of it came out 0.34. Some of it came out to 0.9. Some of it came out to 2.8 million years old. It's the same rock. It's the same sample. See, what the problem is, they were measuring potassium into argon. Certain crystals trap argon well, certain crystals don't. It messes up their dating system because the argon moves. It's a gas. And so they can't get a consistent date. But here's a bunch of, it's a little small. But here's a bunch of different samples from Mount St. Helens, the first three ones. Like I said, they divided it up. The whole rock is 0.35. When they divide it up in pieces, it's 0.28. They took another one from 1954. They know when it exploded. It gave dates of 0.27. When they split it up, 1.3 and 3.5 for the whole rock. It all depends on what you pick up. Same place. They know when the rock was formed, when it came out of the earth. And yet it gets different dates. Now doesn't that start to make you wonder whether other dates are accurate or not? And it ought to. There are certain assumptions that are being made that this says the assumptions are not right. And then we got the reality too. The model says we start with everything being one, moving into something else. When the reality is we start with a mixture and we move to a later mixture. A rock that comes up and gets formed in 1986 is not 3.35 million years old. Otherwise, your whole time scale is off. And unless you agree and know the mixture at the start, you don't know what the mixture is, how old it's been since it started. Probably the easiest way to illustrate that, one I've used several times. You walk into a room, you see a candle burning. And the question is, how long has it been burning? I don't know. You start asking questions. How much, maybe you can measure how much wax dripped off the edge, but how much actually got burnt up in the candle by the flame? How big was the candle? How tall was it when it was originally there? How fast was it burning? Was there a draft? That changes it, the burning rate. You don't know, just because you see a candle burning, how long it's been there. Because you weren't there at the beginning. Maybe somebody started with a partially burnt candle. You don't know. See, there's other dating methods too. The world has formed carbon-14, which is a radioactive substance, by radiation hitting the atmosphere. It's estimated that it would take 30,000 years to reach a steady state, where the amount of carbon-14 that's being made to the ratio of the carbon in the world, before that ratio becomes steady, where it be a constant, you know, the influx and the outgo stays the same. The thing is, we know it's not in a steady state. It's been changing over time. In fact, using the current rate, which is not necessarily a good measure, but just using the current rate and going backwards in time, it says the world hasn't been around but more than about 10,000 years. We look at the decay of the Earth magnetic field, and it's been discussed a lot. There have been a lot of proposals about how it's not what it really seems to be. But we have measurements going for 1,400 years for the Earth's magnetic field. It's decaying. You take that information and work backwards of the decay, what it tells us is the world could not be much more than 10,000 years old, otherwise the magnetism of the Earth would have been too great for the life to live on the Earth. When we went to the moon, one of the discussions before they got to the moon was, how deep was the dust on the moon? They were really afraid if they landed a lunar module on the moon that it would sink, like quicksand. There was all sorts of discussions about it. You know what they found? There was a thin layer of dust, too thin to actually give a measurement of how long the moon's been around. But see, their theories say that it should have been a thick layer of dust. You take just the human population. You take the population, and we think, well, it's been around there. We can explain the human population growth to our current levels in less than 4,000 years. What happened 4,000 years ago? Flood. But the population fits within 4,000 years. Or the influx of uranium. Remember, uranium gets washed out of the soil. Influx of uranium into the ocean. Depending on where you measure it, somewhere between 10,000 and 100,000 years. If you measure the amount of sediment that's gone into the ocean, best you can get is about 30,000 years. How about the erosion of sediment from the continents? Well, maybe 14 million years. How about the leaching of sodium from the continents? How salty the water's gotten? Assume it wasn't salty at the beginning. Well, then you get 32 million. The chlorine from the continents, about a million years. The point is not to say that any of these are the accurate measurements. What I want you to see is that there are a whole lot of ways people can measure time based on certain assumptions. Those measurements give a large variety of answers. But what's most fascinating is if you actually go read all the various ways you can do it. I have a list somewhere of about 1,000 different ways you can do it. The majority says 10,000 years or less. The bulk of the ways you can measure the Earth says that the Earth is relatively young. Well, then what about all those fossils? Well, the fossils don't show any transitionary forms. We talk about that all the time. We're still looking for the missing link. It's still missing after all these years. There's always been a consistency of showing a distinction between species. There's progression series. We're going to talk about this a little later tonight, like the horse series. But they don't tell you the fossils come from different continents. And they don't show a progressively younger layers of Earth either. They're at different depths. They're not in order from where they were found. Nor do they show a progression of features. Like the number of ribs vary as you go along. So while they show you this wonderful series, and it looks like, hey, they're getting progressively bigger, there's not a progression in the number of ribs. There's not a progression in the number of toes. There's not a progression as far as what depth they were found at. They weren't even found on all these on the same continent. What somebody did was found a fossil over here and a fossil over there and a fossil over there and said, you know what? This order makes it look really nice. It's all made up. I'm sure you heard of the geological column. They sometimes have pictures like this showing all the, you know, various layers of the Earth and all the various fossils. And do you know that column doesn't exist anywhere in the world? There is no place in the world where you can get that whole column. You can get pieces of it over here and over there and over there. And it's patchworked together. But you can't get the whole column. See, if all the layers existed, the depth would be 100 miles. Well, the tallest place on Earth is 5 miles. The column can't exist anywhere on Earth. Then we got problems like in Glacier National Park, there's old rock that's underneath young rock. But in the Appalachian Mountains, the same young rock is on top of the old rock. So you got some layers that are this way and some layers are that way. But somebody decided it had to be this way. Why? Because it fits their theory. See, the book shows distinctive layers, but most of the world doesn't have distinctive layers. They kind of gradually blend from one to the other. The type of minerals in each layer really doesn't change. All the layers are composed basically of the same minerals. And there's fossils that have cut through most of the rocks. This one is the one, it is not the only one. This is a tree that got fossilized. And see all the layers it cuts through? Those layers are supposed to take millions of years to form. Do you know of anything that could stick out of the ground for millions of years without being worn away? Could this possibly be millions of years? No, not from what we know about the world. It couldn't survive that long. And this is not the only one. There's lots of cases of things like that. Trees are a little more dramatic, so we can see through the multiple layers. See, while evolution contends that life developed gradually or in abrupt series, it's unable also to explain how that happened. Because there's this idea of survival of the fittest. That means for each intermediary form, it has to survive and be the most fit. But there's numerous systems that are not reproducible. We got numerous systems that are dependent on each other. Like, for instance, blood. You know how many things have to work together for blood to work? Or blood clotting, I think there's like 17 or 18 major pieces that have to work together, or reproduction, or the nervous system. Everything has to work together in order for it to come together. And even the simplest life form is complex. Take a bacteria. That should be real simple, right? It's fascinating how many systems are in a bacteria. How many little pieces there are that all fit together. And there are people that study it for their lifetime. They're unimaginably complex. We can go on and on. See, the evidence against evolution is extremely large. But it's ignored because of what it implies. Because if the world didn't evolve, then it's likely that God created it. And if God created the world, then we need to be listening to what He says. And that would mean that then the Bible was God's own literal words. And people can't stand that. So they make up myths to explain how the world came to be and call the truth a myth. And we're looking at things backwards. Hope you'll think about those things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here is a child of God, would like to pray with their brother on behalf, we offer that opportunity also, that you can come forward and ask for the prayers of your brethren. Why don't you do so as we stand and sing the song of Selected.